This morning, we're jumping into, what is this, our fourth-ish on this study? And I want us to talk about two themes this morning. If last week we talked about, what did we talk about last week? Does anyone remember by way of review? Yes. So we talked about the two seeds, right? And who are the two seeds? Seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Very good. And we talked about the mortal head wound theme that's coming throughout Scripture. So if in the first weeks we talked about God's people that are placed in the garden, right? Man made in God's image. These lesser kings who are to rule and to subdue and to guard as reflectors of God and God's glory. And then the next week we talked about God's place, the special place of His presence, right, in the garden where He meets with man. And then the third week we talked about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And you'll notice when sin enters the world, there is warfare now against man, right? There is a serpent who is trying to undo God's people. And that continues throughout all of history. Well, there's also the reality that there are other enemies, not only trying to undo God's people, but undo or reverse God's place, to destroy the creation and with that man in creation. And so this morning I want us to talk about two themes, but beginning with the theme of darkness and the deep. If you look at the beginning of Genesis, you will see that our story begins in the dark, if you will. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Early in the story, you begin to hear about God's power to separate and to make room, basically, for these things we've been talking about, to make room for man. So He separates the water, and one of the results is what appears when He separates the waters? Land, right? So there's a place for man, right? Dry land appears. And He separates darkness by separating it from the light, right? And so that life flows from that light, and we have a place for that life in the land once the deep is removed. Before that, you'll notice the world was what is written in a lot of your texts was without form and void. Depending on your translation, some say formless and empty. But we know the story. The world shouldn't be formless, and it shouldn't be empty, right? That's how it begins, but that's not its destination. It begins without form, and it begins empty. How does it end? According to the commission given to Adam. Fully formed by Him taking dominion, right? Him ordering the world, and how else is it? It's filled, right? By Him being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. And so this beginning of emptiness and formlessness is undone, or the goal for it is to be undone, by the world being ordered and the world being filled. And so this first brief introduction of the deep is in the setting of utter darkness, and we're shown that in some sense it's a vehicle that we'll see that threatens the creation. If it remains there, right, if the waters aren't separated, there is no place for man. And there is no ability for this story to unfold. And so it's something that threatens that particular part of the narrative. Which is why you'll see, for the most part in Scripture, the sea is viewed negatively. And as odd as that may sound to us Californians, which if you can get by the sea, you know, you have made it. But in the Scriptures, the sea is not viewed in such a positive light. And you will notice things like the Israelites are not eager to be seafaring people. That is not something they're desirous of. And there are reasons for that. It was depicted often as a place that was seeking to trespass its own boundaries. So you'll notice in certain Psalms and other places of Scripture that the sea is there, but it's always it is given this animated form where it's wanting to go beyond where it's been circumscribed, right? And if it goes beyond that, what does it bring? It brings chaos and destruction. It starts undoing or chipping away at the created order. But God appoints the waters, we learn in Scripture, a place. He tells them they can go this far, right, and no further. They are given order. But there is this danger of flood undoing the order of the world. So Psalm 104 is a good example. Psalm 104, verses 6 through 9, it says, "You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains, but at your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they took to flight. Then the mountains rose and the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so they might not cover, they might not again cover the earth." So reflecting both, as we'll see, somewhat creatively and then also in the flood, reflecting on those stories, the psalmist says, you know, there was a point where the mountains were under the waters, but you rebuked the waters, they fled away, and then you gave an order. You can go this far and you can never cross this boundary again. He says if you didn't do that, the waters would then try to take back over, take back the territory of the world, right? But God has limited them. So the sea is viewed negatively in that it wants to undo the order of the world. It's also viewed as the great unknown. It's a place that you just can't quite be certain of what dwells there or what it hides. So, for instance, in Jonah 2:2, it says, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress. He answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. And then I said, I'm driven away from your sight. Yet again I shall look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the root of the mountains I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up from the pit, O Lord my God." So for Jonah, notice, as he's descending into the deep, two things are being portrayed there. One, it's a place that causes what if you remain there? Death, right? So it's a scene of not just destruction undoing order. It's a scene where it brings death, right? And this particular death, there's a judgment scene going on. But not just that it brings death, it's the place that houses the dead. You'll notice he said, "I was going down and you brought me to the place where the bars were that basically house everyone that dies." Like, I was at the end of the world where you open the gate and then you put you in, you don't come back out. But thankfully you delivered me from that pit. So he calls the center of the sea Sheol, or the place of the dead. So it brings death, but it also is the place where all the dead go, at least as it's being told narratively in Jonah. So there's darkness and the deep, and we see the chaos and the death that the deep brings. But we also see that housed within the deep, there's this other reality. But we want to start before we get there. We see in Genesis 1, the world is formless and void, and the darkness and the deep are together, right? Well, then we learn in Genesis 3 about some other creature that wants to bring destruction. Who do we learn about? Yeah, the serpent. And what do we, you know, as you're reading this narrative, pretend you've never been in church before and you just open the first pages of the Bible. What do you notice about this snake that might draw some questions to your mind? He talks, yeah. We don't run into many of those. He's a talking snake. He has not only speech, but he has knowledge, right? Even knowledge of good and evil, or at least he frames it that way, and he surely does. He has enough knowledge to know kind of what to promote for his own ends. This is no mere animal. The Bible is trying to tell you that. You know, the Bible is, we look at it, oh, this it's a cute little ancient book, is how it's often told. You know, and there's talking animals. The Bible is writing in this manner so that you would read it and think, what kind of animal is this? And what sort of creature have we just met? This isn't just a snake. This is a particular form of evil that has entered upon this scene in the Bible. This is, we'll learn later in the scripture, is the anti-cherub, right? And we see that he was an angel. He's fallen. But there's going to be cherubim in the garden that are protecting the way to the tree of life. He's the exact opposite of that. He's trying to usher people into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and hopefully that they would also then partake of the tree of life wrongly. And we will see, oddly enough, or maybe not, that just like it's introduced in the beginning of the Bible, where the sea is a place that's bringing chaos and destruction, and the serpent is seeking to bring chaos and destruction, those two themes get tied together then throughout the rest of Scripture. Again, this isn't something that springs up on the first two pages and then we never see it again. They become married in a particular way, as we'll find. They both have the same goal, chaos, emptiness, right? They don't want God's world to come to fruition. But they also, you'll notice, one will become the house for the other, if you will. It will become his domain or where he dwells. So the first thing I want us to see this morning, with that by way of introduction, is the sea is an enemy. The sea is an enemy, and particularly an enemy to both people, but also to place. So Psalm 77:16, you know, it's a psalm that talks about God's mastery over the water, his mastery over the deep, and that mastery is a subject that Israel is called on to praise him for. Now, there's a lot of theology in that sentence, but if you just unpack it in your own life, the chaos that enters this world, the destruction that is indeed evil, God is demanding Israel, praise me, because that's not outside of my domain of control. Even the chaos is not chaotic to me. I can take care of it. It won't, you know, the sea won't grow so big that I can't control it, you know, in so many words. It was of the utmost importance that this was true. If you live on the edge of water, right, if you live there in the Aegean and you're there, you know, and you're deathly afraid of the sea, a God telling you over and over, don't worry, the waters will never traverse past where I have told them to for your sake. You know, that's good news. When the waters saw you, 77:16. O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. You'll notice the personification of the waters here. These are personal waters. You know, they have an agenda, but God shows up and the seas are in terror. Right? They won't do. They can't go contrary to what He's willed. So the sea is an enemy. It desires to bring destruction. But you'll notice the sea is never alone. If you look at Isaiah, both 24, but we're going to read especially Isaiah 27 this morning. Those two texts show us that there's this animal that dwells in the sea. Who dwells in the sea? What animal do we see there over and over in Scripture? What's that? Yeah, Leviathan. You ever heard this word? It's a great word. Who's also goes by the name, interestingly enough, as the serpent. Leviathan is called the serpent. He's called the dragon. It's this huge beast that lives in the sea that is terrifying, right, to those who come in contact with it. Isaiah 27:1 says, in that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. So speaking of this future time, shows God with a sword. We've seen this sword before. And the sword is there to do destruction to this animal that dwells within the sea, or this creature that dwells within the sea. Psalm 74:12, if you have your Bible, turn there. This one's a little bit longer. Psalm 74:12. You'll see both of these again brought together. So it's in Psalm 74:12, yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. So you should be picking up on some language here that you've heard before. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You slid open springs and brooks. You dried up ever-flowing streams. Yours is the day. Yours also is the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. So again, a picture of God's total sovereignty. But in that sovereignty, notice, the enemy, Leviathan, this great sea monster, and the sea are not outside of his control. He will crush the head of this particular monster. You know, the sea has this ally. If the sea is seeking destruction, there's this one who lives within it who's also seeking destruction. This evil personality within the chaos who drives against humanity and against creation. There are three or four terms you'll see that relate to this this monster in Scripture. Leviathan, as we've already mentioned. Rahab is another, the same word we get, you know, Rahab in the story of Joshua. You'll see, like in Isaiah and other places, there's this great monster called what looks like Rahab. And you think, like, oh, okay. But it's not speaking of Rahab from Joshua. It is speaking of this same monster. And it also is called the dragon or the sea monster, depending on your translation. And that word is Tanin. And so it's translated in that particular way. Rahab simply means the boisterous one. And that word for this monster is not found out in any text outside of the Bible. And so the biblical parallels, when you start comparing it with other texts that sound just like it in the Bible, the creature Rahab or Rahab is the creature Leviathan. It's used synonymously for that particular creature. Notice Leviathan is described as this coiling and twisting serpent, Isaiah 27. We just read that. And Rahab in Job 26 is also called that and is paralleled to the dragon in Isaiah 51. Well, that's all interesting, but so what? Why are we talking about this? Well, notice the first use of this is found in Genesis 1, where we see the earth is formless and void and darkness is over the face of the deep. And that is presented as something to be overcome, right? Again, it's not that, you know, when God created, he created and was like, oh, no, the creation's out of control. Now I got to fix it. But surely because of God's actions over the deep and his actions over the darkness, he's showing us these things are not permanent and they are not the goal of creation. They're going to be undone and other things will take their place. In fact, we will see that formlessness and emptiness is something that must be overcome constantly in Scripture. And it's always viewed negatively, that which is formless and void. So Isaiah 34:9. And the streams of Edom shall be turned into pitch, her soil into sulfur, her land shall become burning pitch, Edom, an enemy of Israel. Night and day it shall not be quenched, its smoke shall go up forever. From generation to generation it shall lie waste, none shall pass through it forever and ever, but the hawk and the porcupine shall possess it. The owl and the raven shall dwell in it. That's not good when those are the animals that dwell in your land, by the way. He shall stretch the line of confusion over the land of Edom, the plumb line of emptiness. So when God is invoking emptiness on a nation, what's he doing? He said, I'm just undoing your whole life, right? Where there used to be bounty, you will be empty. Where there used to be life, the creatures that come and eat dead bodies will be the main ones. The creatures of prey will be the only ones living in your land because all that will be left there will be carcasses, your carcasses. That's not good. Again, and so emptiness is viewed negatively. Again, in Isaiah 34, it goes on in verse 22, for my people are foolish and they know me not. They are stupid children. They have no understanding. They are, quote unquote, wise, but in doing evil. But how to do good, they know not. I looked on the earth and behold, it was without form and void. And I looked to the heavens and they had no light. So it's interesting. He's looking at the moral reality of Israel. And who is Israel by the time we get to this part in the story? Who do we know that they are? They are the seed of the woman, right? They are God's whole story embodied as a nation. If they fail, the story fails, right? And so he says, I look down and they're so confused that they call evil good and good evil. So when I look at them, and I see the earth, I see the whole earth is formless and it's empty, right? Because the agents he had put to bring form and order and to fill the earth are as evil as those outside. So he says the whole thing is basically undone. There is no good creation. There is no, you know, if you will, fruitful land and so forth. Notice each usage of these terms you'll see in the Old Testament is showing things as they are not to be. This is not what the world was intended to be like. And so they're always used in a negative light. They are destruction and chaos, things that are out of control. And so you'll notice the deep is viewed negatively in this way. We see it early on. You know, God in Genesis 1 does what with the waters? He separates them and he puts waters above you. I mean, you remember the amazing picture that was drawn? There are waters above and there are waters beneath the earth, but the earth is left, right, without them so that there can be life and production and so forth. And he calls again the expanse, heaven and dry land appears and so forth. But we see in Genesis 7, once God has looked at the earth and he says, I've seen man. And, you know, the hearts of men are only evil all the time. And he vows that he's going to do what? I'm going to destroy the earth, right? I'm going to cover it in a flood. And it says in Genesis 7, verse 10, and after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 7th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. So there was waters below, but now God lets the fountains rise up, right? And the windows of heaven were opened. So there was this firmament, right? This picture of this hard reality above the sky holding the waters back. And God slides open the windows and all the waters pour forth. So what's happening? Waters below and waters above. What's going to happen to what's in the middle, right? It's going to vanish. It's going to disappear underneath that particular sort of judgment. So in that flood, who is destroyed? Now, everybody except Noah. And in that part of the story, it's interesting. The seed of the serpent is drowning in those waters of chaos. The people of chaos are dying in chaotic waters. Well, the next time we see something like this, of course, is in the Red Sea. And once again, we'll see destruction and chaos are at the heart of what's going on in this particular story. Exodus 15, 1 through 8 speaks of a similar theme, the uncreation of the world. That's what's happening in the flood. God, when the waters above and the waters deep collide, what happens, right? The picture goes out. It's like, you know, the closing of the curtain on the scene. And then, you know, once time has passed and Noah steps on the world, you'll notice Noah gets commandments that sound an awful lot like he's whom? I don't know. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? Noah is stepping onto a new creation. The other one was erased by waters, and this new creation has begun. Well, in the Red Sea, you'll hear that same language being spoken of Moses and the people of Israel saying this song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts he cast into the sea. His chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, is glorious in power. Your right hand shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The flood stood up in heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. It's interesting. Ginsberg, in his collection of rabbinic sources, says that the tradition, the Jewish tradition, has a clear connection with Rahab, that Leviathan creature we talked about, and the creation story and the Exodus story. So, you know, they start talking about the sea creature, and they're always linking it like, yeah, he was around at creation, and he was there also in the Exodus. He writes this, Rahab is the angel of the sea who rebelled at the beginning of the world. He was also the prince of Egypt. It's interesting. So notice what they're doing. These are Jewish sources. They're saying this serpent that tried to overthrow man was the one who rebelled against God. That same serpent reappeared in what story? The Exodus story. What character was he? Pharaoh. And so we're going to talk about this right now. This isn't stuff that, like, I'm just coming up with. Like, I'm This is amazing stuff. I've just had these deep insights too. This has been how the Bible has been read. Like, these aren't new ways of linking things together. Both literarily, the Bible is holding the stories together, because linguistically, these words are tied together. They intentionally place phrases together. But you'll notice those who were, you know, the rabbis were reading the story in the same light. In fact, if you remember the story of Moses and Pharaoh, their first confrontation, what's the main tool that Moses is using in those confrontations? His staff. Any idea what that staff is called? Well, probably not. But the word that's used in Hebrew is tanin. Again, this word that we get the word, you know, at least dragon, or, you know, it's translated, his staff becomes a snake. But that word's never used for snake in the Old Testament. It's used for dragon. It's used for, you know, this beast that comes forward. We'll see in a minute why that's important. The first thing it tells us is the staff becomes a snake. And that's interesting for several reasons, but one, because it was the symbol that was used on the crest of Pharaoh's coronet. This symbol of the snake was a sign of power, might, and majesty. Pharaoh used it as a way to say, I rule here. You know, I'm the king cobra. You know, I have control. Which is why that particular trick was so fun for Moses, right? You know, so you're the head snake, and then this guy throws down his stick. It becomes a snake and eats all yours. You know, it's a way of showing, really, it's a way of showing, and I'm not saying this just a little bit, but ahead of time, by the way, this is how the story of the Exodus is going to end. I mean, we know how the story of the Exodus ends long before the Red Sea ever takes place. Mainly because the word used is tanin, which will also be used of Pharaoh drowning in the Red Sea later on. But God is swallowing up Pharaoh because he has power even over evil in this first section. And that's exactly what will happen in the Red Sea section. This word tanin is translated various ways. We've talked about serpent, dragon, sea monster. It's used as a synonym for that great sea monster, Rahav. It's even used at times as a synonym for the deep itself, for the sea. Well, why does that matter? Because the term, as we've talked about, is used in reference to that which threatens peace. And in particular, peace in the Bible is God's people flourishing by being able to order the world and to fill the world in a way that reflects His glory. Well, we have this character, Pharaoh. How is he threatening peace? His people were at peace, right? But that's not God's goal. God's goal is that His people flourish and fill and also take dominion over the world. He's introducing chaos into human life. He's threatening to swallow up the very seed of the woman, is he not? How does he go about that? I mean, what's the first story that we learn? What's Pharaoh's goal? And how does he go about seeking to destroy Israel? Killing the babies. How does he do it? Yeah, throwing them in the waters, right? So we have the seed of the woman living in the land with the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the serpent says, I know the trick, we'll just throw them into the sea, right? And so the sea is covering up God's people one by one, you know, slowly bringing chaos back into their situation. You know, if you will, the sea seems to be extending its boundaries, but it's not, you know, again, you got to see these things the way the Bible tells it. Maybe we would think every time it's a flood. This is as bad as a flood, right? Because people are being destroyed in the midst of the waters. Pharaoh and his claim to deity has made him a great monster to Israel, right? He is the evil one. He's coming to the nation, the Son of God, which is what, again, you got to see all these things together. When Moses comes to confront Pharaoh, he says to him these words. He doesn't say, let my people go, like we always think. You know, those words are used, but he says, let my son go, that he may come and worship me. He speaks of the whole nation as a male child. Well, again, what's that in reference to? The story of Adam and the story of the seed of the woman. He says, you know, you've got my son, and he keeps drowning, literally, his sons in the Nile. So he's viewed as this horrendous monster, the one who is a snake, who's using the destructive power of the sea to undo the people of God. Just so you know, I'm not making this up. Turn to Isaiah chapter 51. Again, these aren't just neat potential literary connections. the Bible goes out of its way to make sure you know that these connections are real. It's trying to tell us this is the story. Isaiah 51, verse 9 and following. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake, like in the olden days, the generations of long ago. Was it not you who cut Rahab into pieces, who pierced the dragon? Was it not you who dried up the sea, the waters of the deep, who made the depths of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over? So, again, you're reading all that, and you're like, there's a dragon, and there's this monster, and they're out into the seas. And he goes, you know the seas I'm talking about, when your people walked across the way to the promised land. He's clearly referring to the Red Sea, and the dragon that's pierced in the midst of the sea is whom? Pharaoh, and all of his armies with him, right? The seed of the serpent is dying in the midst of the waters of chaos. What they would bring for destruction falls upon their own head, right? For their own destruction. Ezekiel 29:3. If you're a quick turner, you can go there. If not, just listen. Speak and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, just in case you're wondering, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, that great dragon that lies in the midst of the streams that says, my Nile is my own, I made it for myself. So again, God says, by the way, this message is for Pharaoh, who is the dragon. You think you own the seas, but you don't. And therefore, there's going to be these lessons taught to you. Ezekiel 32:2, son of man, raise a lamentation over Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Say to him, you considered yourself a lion of the nations, but you were a dragon in the seas. You burst forth in your rivers. You trouble the waters with your feet and you foul their rivers. Well, so what? Again, like these are neat things, but why does this matter? This Pharaoh, this great dragon of chaos, this one who threatens to swallow up the lives of God's people, instead, he and all of his little baby snakes, right, they're swallowed up in the waters of chaos. God will not let evil overcome his people, and even turns the chaos that they're seeking to use. When Israel arrives at the Nile River, that is not good news. They don't arrive there and say, like, this is the way of our salvation, right? What do they say? They say, hey, thanks for bringing us out here to die. Because they know one of two things is going to happen. We're either going to die from this army chasing us, or we're going to die trying to cross this sea. Neither of these are helpful. These are not ways of salvation. So they were death. That water was death to them. But instead of death overcoming them, right, death overcomes their enemy. The thing that the enemy is trying to use to destroy them becomes what is the destruction of the enemy. And it's great. God tells Pharaoh during the midst of all this, by the end of this whole story, you will know my name. I love that line in Exodus. Now, what's interesting is, of course, he dies as he's learning that name. But God makes known that you will know my name. When Moses looks back at the Red Sea, these are the words that he writes. You blew with your wind and the sea covered them. They sank like lead. You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. They were, you notice, swallowed, which is what Moses' snake did in those early stories, right? Swallowed the snake, the snakes of Pharaoh. And so we're seeing, notice, but what was the agent that swallowed them? The sea. But the sea is being compared to what animal in Moses' display? The tanin, the dragon. The sea and the dragon are always tied together throughout Scripture. So that particular, you know, play acting should have communicated that. We saw that, you know, first Pharaoh acts like a snake. He seeks chaos and destruction. He's called the sea dragon. God cuts him. He pierces the dragon. He dries up the sea for the sake, you'll notice, of the redeemed. This one's head is crushed. And we see, again, a very similar story as with the flood. You know, there's waters. What do the waters promise Noah and his family? Again, the waters don't promise them salvation. If God doesn't do something, the waters promise them the same thing they're bringing everyone else. They're death waters, right? But God makes a way of salvation in the midst of the waters, right? An ark is prepared for them. And after that comes, you know, the winds come, they drive the sea back, and what appears? Dry land, right? So notice the wind, what word is used there for wind? Ruach, the same word in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. You know, the earth was formless and empty. And what was over the face of the deep? The Spirit, right? But that word for Spirit there is the same word that's used for wind all throughout the Old Testament. The Ruach was over the face of the waters. Well, in the flood, you'll notice there's waters, there's chaos, but there's a Spirit there. And because the Spirit is there working, dry land appears. Creation appears for people to live on. New creation is born out of the Spirit's work. Well, the same thing happens in the flood. They're there on the edge of the Nile. There's death right before them. What comes to separate the waters? A strong Spirit comes, right? The Ruach comes and separates the waters and salvation. What appears when the Spirit comes? Dry land. You know, we are liking dry land because that is something we can live on, right? And they're walking through. And when they get to the end, where have they been ushered forth into? A new creation, right? That has become a dividing line. Now they are on the way to the promised land. New creation is now within, you know, their sights, if you will. And so you'll notice this story of mortal combat between the seas and the sea dragon and so forth is a story that began in Genesis 1, but is continuing throughout the Old Testament. It is a demonic story. The devil himself seeking to destroy the seed of the woman in whatever way he can. And first, it's through communication with her in the garden. The second time, it's through, you know, the turning of men's hearts away from God fully. And then the third time, it's Pharaoh seeking to destroy the male children in the waters of chaos. But the story continues in the prophets, the story of the sea and the sea monster. So Daniel chapter 7, verse 2, you've probably heard these verses before. These are the kind of verses we read them like, wonderful devotions. Let's move on. I have no idea what this is about. But Daniel says, I saw in the vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four beasts came out of the sea, different from one another. So notice, the sea is stirred up. This place that houses what? Evil. And what comes forth when it's stirred up? Four beasts. And those aren't good news. When you're reading Daniel, you're like, oh, well, cool, some new creatures. You know, this is bad. When they're set loose, evil is now coming to the world. These enemies in the book of Daniel will be fought. And what will happen to them? They'll be defeated, right? You know, God's point in unleashing them partly is to display His power over them. And these are our enemies. When we come to the New Testament, what are the enemies that are listed? Who's seeking, or what is seeking to destroy our souls, according to the New Testament? Go ahead. The devil. Okay. What else? Yeah. The flesh, the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the reason those are enemies is not because, you know, this world, the terra firma, is bad. But the things that are seeking to destroy our souls, right? Fleshly desires, the devil, and the chaos that reigns from us engaging in those actions, right? These disordered desires that bring destruction everywhere they go. And you see it, right? You see it in the lives, you see it in your own life. That when sin has gotten a hold of you, it brings destruction, you know, in its wake. And the devil, again, is the one that's also seeking to foster that. So, like Israel had her eyes merely on the physical, Christ was able to say to them, you know, no, you are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your flesh you shall do. He also was able to say to them, as we talked about last week, you know, who warned you, you what? Brood of vipers, you little children of the snake. You know, how is it that you got warned to flee from the wrath to come? Why does he call them those things? Why are they listed in that camp? Because they're seeking to undo God's recreation of all things. The reason they're put in that category, the reason he can identify them and say, you know, I know who you are, is because I'm here to reorder everything, to bring something to the world that will bring form, right? And it will fill the world in a way that's not destructive, and you want to stop me, which means I know who you are. Right? I know what side you're playing on because of the goal that you have. So how are they defeated? How are these powers defeated? What would you guess? How will they be defeated if you've been watching the story so far? How was the dragon defeated in the flood? through the chaotic waters of death, right, that he thought would be his advantage to bring destruction to all. How was he defeated in the Red Sea? Through the destructive waters of death. Well, we get to the New Testament. Well, how is he defeated? We say, well, you know, Jesus died on the cross. What's that got to do with any of this? One, because through death, death is defeated, right? Through the cross, we see that the enemy's head is crushed. But it's not just those things. Turn to Psalm 69. Turn to Psalm 69. I'm jumping ahead. So when we get to this a few weeks from now, act like, ooh, that was a surprise. Psalm 69:1, we've got 2 minutes, which will be just enough time. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. All right, so what's our scene? You just read the first line of the psalm. You're doing your devotion. What's going on? Someone's drowning, right? We know that much. I sink in deep mire. There is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters, and the floods sweep over me. We've seen this scene before. Again, this is the flood. This is the Red Sea. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. Like, here I am, I'm drowning, but no one's delivering me. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me. Who what I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame. O Lord God of hosts, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. It's going to go on. Now notice, verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Now who quotes that verse in the New Testament? Yeah, when Jesus is turning over tables, they say, oh, you know, zeal for my Father's house has, and the reproaches that were due to others have fallen upon me. So the psalm begins with him saying, I'm drowning. And then in the midst of it, he's saying, you know, the reason I'm drowning is because, A, zeal for your house has consumed me, and I'm bearing the reproach of others. It's a fast forward to what's going to happen on the cross. And we know that for a fact, because when God, when Christ is speaking to the sons of Zebedee, their question for him on his way to the cross, because they've got good tact and timing, is when you come into your kingdom, can we sit on your right hand and on your left? You know, just before these other guys ask. They're calling shotgun, you know, as best they can. And then what does Jesus say to them? He says, can you, what? Yeah, he says, that's fine. If you can, you know, suffer the way I'm about to suffer, and he uses this language. If you can be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with, what's he speaking about? The cross, he's calling the cross a baptism. Why a baptism? Because he's about to sink, right, into the waters of chaos. He knows what's coming. There's a flood that's about to be poured out on him. And he's able to, you know, again, if you're looking at it just physically, oh, well, he's dying on a cross, there's no water there. But when he speaks about it, there is water there. God is baptizing him in the same chaotic waters that the world was baptized in Noah's flood, that the Red Sea overcame Pharaoh with. And through that baptism, through that death, through all of that chaos that reigns and the destruction that seems to have the upper hand, what takes place? New creation, right? It's not odd to us that pretty soon the Spirit will be introduced to blow wherever it wishes, right? And new creation will appear. And again, I'm really getting ahead of myself. But jump to the end. We'll talk about that more in detail in a few weeks. Revelation 13:3, I'm going to read these verses and we're going to have to be done for the morning. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, Revelation 13. 10 horns and 7 heads and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear, its mouth like a lion. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. On its head seemed to have a mortal head wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. So there's this dragon that comes out. And we thought he was dead, but his wound healed. And that's causing the whole world to go with him. Revelation 20:10. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they were tormented day and night forever. And then Revelation 21:1. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And then that verse that's always so strange with people. What? And what? and there was no more sea. Well, why not? Because of this whole story. From the sea arises all of these creatures and all these things that bring chaos and destruction and undo that which was formed in God's world and undo that which was filling God's world. He says, but by the end, he has this decisive victory, so much so that there just is no more sea. You know, and it's the Bible's way of saying there are no more enemies, there's no more evil, there's no more death, there's no more destruction, there's nothing that can haunt you, right? We'll see again that there's also no night there. These things, darkness and the deep, are removed from the picture because all those things that have threatened us thus far are controlled and ultimately terminated and overcome by God. And He does it, you'll notice, through the very weapons they've been using, through death and through destruction, through formless and emptiness comes, the life that we live.